Once again, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. We move into the 8th chapter today. In our last time together, we looked at the matters of marriage and remarriage, and today we come to the 8th chapter. Now, as we pointed out earlier, in the first 6 chapters of the letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has dealt with matters in the society and culture at large. How do we live? How do we function? What do we do? But now, beginning in chapter 7, he begins with answering specific questions that they have raised and they have brought to him, and they've said, help us. We need direction on this. And you come to chapter 8, and you take note that, again, he's beginning to answer a question that they have raised from him. So it says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth, or it builds up. So he's addressing a matter, and the wording in the Greek there points out it's the same language as in chapter 7, and he's drawing out this matter of saying, okay, here's another point that you've raised and you've asked direction on. I'm going to give it. Now, let's try to understand that just a little bit. Today, if I were to ask you in the congregation, what's the best way to make jollof rice? Okay? Rachel, how well would you know how to make jollof rice? That's right. But you look across the aisle, and there's a lady here named Margaret, and you look back to Victoria, you look to Nana and some others around, and they know how to make jollof rice. What about if I ask, how do you make rice and peas? Ah, you say, well, rice and peas? What do you mean rice and peas? Yetha, how comfortable would you be telling us how to make rice and peas? No, not at all. But you ask Nina, or you ask any of the folks from the West Indies and Jamaica and so forth, oh yes, they know how to make that. We even had a lady that started coming to our church because as she came through the door, she was asking what kind of church we were, and the lady who was coming out said, well, we have lunch every Sunday, and she said, well, what kind of food do you eat? And she said, well, today we had rice and peas. Well, the lady was from Jamaica, and she said, I'm going to come back to that church. And she was in prayer meeting even yesterday. It's one of those reminders that we come from very different backgrounds, and there are things that are special in different cultures, and you have to learn to understand one another in those things. Now, Paul, the apostle, had been in Corinth for 18 months. And as he was in Corinth, people look on and they say, well, why do they do this way and not this way? Well, remember, as we said earlier, the city of Corinth was a multi-ethnic, multilinguistic place. If you want something really interesting, we have a lady today here who really knows how to make pasta bazool. Okay? Many of you would have no idea what pasta bazool is, except some of you came to Bible study a few weeks ago and we had pasta bazool, my version of it. But we have a real expert. But you see, in all those things, you pull those together and you say, there's diversity. Now, how do these people come together? And so the Apostle Paul, in a similar way, in terms of understanding the background and the difficulties that they were having in Corinth, tried to help them so that they were not simply developing along traditional lines of one tradition of saying, this is the only way we do it and forget everybody else, but rather calling them to be shaped biblically in a Christ-pleasing form. And so it was, and it happens over and over that places where we, a church will tend to develop along certain traditional lines, and those become the mandated lines and obligations of that particular congregation or denomination. But the task of every believer in every congregation and every denomination is to consistently return to the Scriptures and ask, what does the Bible say in context, not proof texting, pulling a text out and squeezing it to whatever we want. Rather, what does it say in context? And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to help them to develop. So, this church in Corinth was relatively new. They didn't have a large pool of things to draw from, they certainly couldn't Google a question and say, or check on Wikipedia and say, what do you have to do? No. And they wrote to the Apostle Paul. He had been there. He had been the church planter. He had worked with them for 18 months. And he had invested a great deal of time. So, in that, the result was that Paul wrote guidelines for them to enable them to live for Christ and to live within the culture where they found themselves. Now, I was back in Florida last week, and as I wrote on the WhatsApp to answering Nina last evening, last Sunday, even though there was a hurricane coming, it was 78 degrees on Sunday morning. This week, I was working in a short sleeve shirt, sweating because the temperatures were in their 80s and 90s. Guess what? You come back to London, suddenly things are very different. Well, that's right, because you're in a different place. And so different places, different cultures, you come back and say, well, is Christianity applicable in all of those places? And my answer is emphatically. Christ came to save the world, not just the people of Israel, not just the people of one ethnicity. He came to reach and to save the world. So our text today, the apostle will call Christians to work together for the glory of God while making allowances for different uncertain areas and caring for those weaker in faith. I have 2 points today. Number one, our awareness of God. Our awareness of God. The apostle begins the passage in verses 1 through 6. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Now, if you take a balloon and you blow it up, how enduring is that? Well, you say it's enduring until somebody pokes a hole in it, or until it leaches through the oxygen, leaches through and the carbon dioxide leaches, and the balloon deteriorates. Yeah, it doesn't hold very long. That's really what the Apostle Paul is saying, that there is an emptiness of our knowledge when we have pushed God out of it. He says, knowledge, all of us know things. We have ideas. But our knowledge, unless it is rooted in God, is empty, powerless, and lifeless. It's like an inflated balloon. It's going to have nothing enduring to it. And so that's the first point that he makes. And then you come at the end of that, and he says, so how much you know, and what you know, the extent of what you know, really doesn't do you any good if it's only used for the big moi, for whatever you can do, whatever you can get for yourself. But then he moves to the end of that verse, and he says, but charity edifies. He uses the word charity, and the King James translation charity is the word oftentimes we use for love. Except that we have so modified the term love that we some people love Gale's Coffee. Well, okay, loving Gale's Coffee, there's nothing wrong with enjoying Gale's Coffee, but is that the same way as saying that this man loves his wife? Or that this child loves his parent? And the answer is no. It has to be something understood radically different. So here he's talking about a love that is actually an unintentional, or it's an intentional thing in terms of helping others, but not intending to say, so what's the bottom line of what I'm going to get for myself out of this? So the emptiness of the knowledge without God, and then the danger of knowing about God without knowing God. It's one thing to have all sorts of knowledge about who God is, but not to know God. Now, that brings us then to that matter of, well, look with me at verse 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. He that knows and knows that he knows is a wise man. He that knows not and knows not that he knows not is an ignorant man. He who knows not but thinks he knows is a fool. Well, that's really what he's underscoring. He says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. There's still more to learn. There's still more to grow in. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, here's the distinction I want to make. How many of you could pick Prince Harry out of a crowd? Prince Harry. How many of you could pick Prince Harry out of a crowd? Okay. How many of you would Prince Harry pick out of a crowd and say, I know her, I know him? Okay? It's one thing to know somebody, to be able to recognize somebody. It's another thing for you to be known by them. Now, there are many people that know a lot of information about God, but they have no real knowledge of God where they know that God knows them. One day, Queen Elizabeth, the Queen here of England, was in Cambridge, and she was greeting a number of people in Cambridge of the faculty and at the university there. I wasn't there, okay, but the story is told. And she's going down the list and meeting all these people, and all of a sudden, here's one that had been a classmate with Charles, and she looks and she says, oh, hi, James. Everybody else kind of dropped their jaw because she already knew. She called him by his first name. Who is God to you? Is he the big guy upstairs? Is he the great unknown power? Or is he the one that you have come to know through his Son, Jesus Christ? If God is simply a power, or he is this awesome one, but he is not someone that you know personally, through the merit and through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, you are lost. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. These are words that when I read them as a child, I was stunned. And I kept coming back to them and saying, but Lord. But I'm gripped by them even to this day. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, here's our resume, here's our CV, have we not in thy name prophesied, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Now read with me verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Those are gripping words. Here's a person who has done so much externally that people look on and say, wow, kudos, look at him, look at her, wow. And yet they come and they stand before God, and Jesus looks at that person and says, "Who are you?" "Well, no, don't you know what I've done? Didn't you see what I did? Didn't you, weren't you paying attention, God? I've done all..." "Excuse me, I don't know you. I've never known you. Get out!" Oh, dear ones, may that not be the experience of anyone here. But I say to you, dear ones, that if you know about God, but you don't know God through the merit of His Son, Jesus Christ, that is what will happen to you on that great day of judgment, when He will say, "Out! I do not know you, and I have never known you. Out!" Oh, dear ones, get to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It comes to that essence of knowing God personally. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And he says, "If any man love God, the same is known of him." Oh, that's powerful. Do you really love God for who God is? Or do you love God for what you can get from Him? Hey, God, you showed up again. Hey, God. That's not loving God. That's using Him like a magic charm. And God is not interested in that. But go with me to verse 4. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be many that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many, and lords many, for to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." Here he brings us to that point of saying the vanity, it identifies the matter of the awareness of God, but then the matter of the vanity of idols under that. So the emptiness of the knowledge without God, the danger of knowing about God without knowing God, the essence of knowing God personally, and then the vanity of idols. He says they are nothing, they are utterly powerless, they cannot do anything. You say, wait. Have you seen some of those idols? Oh yes, I've been in Singapore. Where that's the place where I've seen the most idols, was when I was in Singapore, and going through in some of those places and some of those streets and seeing the horrifying images on the faces. What are they there for? Well, they're to ward off the bad spirits, and they're to ward, and okay. But should we fear an idol? The answer is no. If you're in Christ, you don't fear an idol. But what is an idol? Oh, well, it's got this horrifying look, or it may be a great big fat guy with a big, big tummy, and there he is, and... Or it could be something as innocent looking as a tractor. In my teenage years, I allowed my farm tractor to become an idol in my life. And in God's mercy, He allowed me to upset the tractor. I came out alive, but that broke me from the idolatry of virtually worshiping my tractor. Ah, because, hey, I was a teenager. I had a little bit of money. I had a tractor. I was doing farm work and all these. But it had really displaced my priority for the Lord. I had stood in my uncle's barn and said, "I'm going to forget going into the ministry and studying the Bible. I've got a tractor, and I'm going to work on cattle, and I'm going to work on farms and help people around. Forget this thing of me going and studying the Bible and preaching." And God took the tractor from me. But it was in the pastorate, some years later. And I was called to a home of a beautiful teenage girl. And she had a doll baby, made as an actual doll baby, but there was sitting in her bedroom. And their family asked me to please come because this, and she had a name for this doll baby and so on, and but she described how the doll baby would talk to her. And there was conversations going on and so on. Honestly, the doll baby was made out of plastic. There was nothing to it except it was a doll baby. But it had become a life-size idol in this person's life that was utterly devastating. And it was a lesson I've never forgotten, is in that Satan will empower an idol to do things to continue to induce people to believe in that idol, even though it is a lifeless, helpless thing. But he will do what he can to induce that person to continue to go after it, go after it, go after it, and lead them to utter judgment. I'm saying to you, those idols are nothing. And the Apostle Paul underscores that, and he says, these idols that people make, they will do nothing to help. So, number one, our awareness of God. And point number two, our activity and conscience. Verses 7 and 8. Our activity and conscience. Now, in verse 7, he says, howbeit, there is not in every man the knowledge for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing of as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we any better, neither if we eat not are we any worse. Now let me underscore that in Corinth, because of the grip and the power of the religious leaders, all meat of the marketplace was first taken to be blessed by the priest of the temple. And we're not talking the Jewish temple, we're talking the pagan temples. And there were many of them in the city of Corinth. I walked through the ruins, and there's the temple of Apollo just above where they believe was the marketplace, some suggest that it's the actual place where Paul the Apostle worked, making tents. But in all of this, there was this activity going on. And so they would take, and so a certain amount of meat was to be used for the priest, and a certain amount was to be used for going to the market, and a certain amount was to go back to the person that was offering the offering. Well, the priest would get lots more meat than they could possibly consume themselves, so they put that in the market also. But in the market then, you go to buy meat, and it wasn't that, hey, this is a special discounted price that you can get this and get it all. No, it was a matter where if you wanted to buy meat, you had to get it. Now, Paul's saying, and we'll learn more about this next week, that if you're in that circumstance, it comes to this matter of how do you deal with conscience? Well, what is the conscience? That word that he utilizes, conscience. Well, conscience is that faculty that attests a person's compliance or non-compliance with the implanted moral law. It is like a lamp to guide us. It gives us a sense of ought, of obligation, of ought not. It's that quiet thing within us that becomes, as Proverbs chapter 20 describes it, Proverbs 20 and verse 27 describes it as a lamp that searches things out. Earlier this year when I'd had the problem hitting into the wall and gashing my eye upstairs, Joe O'Hare bought me this light. And he said, here, you can even put it on your head. Okay, well, it's a pretty neat light. But you see, you take this light, I'm not going to, it's not a laser, so it won't affect your eye, but you see, here's this light. Now, last night, when I was trying to sort out the matter as far as the lighting here on the side, it was pitch dark when Rachel and others were leaving from prayer meeting, and so I put this light on, and it was amazing how I came down through the sanctuary. I was able to illumine things and go into the box back there and sort things out with the timing and so on. But the light works in that way. And so it can illuminate in the darkness, give you direction. That's the way the conscience works. It guides us through life to say, this is right, this is wrong, this is what you ought to do. But there's another nifty feature on this light. You see, it flashes, okay? And that feature tells us, it's a reminder of our conscience also, that the conscience works as a warning of saying, wait, don't do that, wait. It's that little flash that's coming along, but it's a red light. It's their warning and saying, no, don't do that. Don't stop that. Why? It's God's witness in our hearts to tell us what to do and what not to do. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Our activity and conscience. You go to Genesis chapter 2, the end of the end of the chapter and the verse 25, and it says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And as I said a few weeks ago, they had nothing to hide and nothing to hide from. They had no shame. Drop down to verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They wanted to be covered. They wanted to operate in the shadows. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. What I'm asking you to note is, from that day to this day, we have become experts at looking for ways to run from God and from God exposing who we are and what we are. We have become experts and we get our trainers on and we go running. I mean, they say we're on fire. Yes, because we run as far as we can and as hard as we can from the law of God. They had an openness with God. But we look in Genesis 3 and they were hiding from God, and then they were hiding from each other. Who of you men would want your mother, wife, sister, or daughter to know all that you have thought and done? Or who of you women would want your father, husband, brother, or son to know everything that you have done, thought, dreamed of, or fantasized about? And the reality is, there's not one of us that is eager to have everything put out, even of the last 24 hours, 48 hours. Why? Because we become experts, as Calvin says, our hearts become expert in idol making, and our hearts become expert in looking for ways to deviate from the law of God. But the law of God is something that you cannot get away from. You cannot escape it. You cannot avoid it. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. You see, what he says is that the law of God is written in our hearts. We cannot escape it. It is there. And you say, well, I don't have the Ten Commandments memorized in order. That's right. You may well not have, but you cannot escape the law of God written on your heart. And it's that sense in terms of guiding our conscience to say, ought not, warning, stay away, all those things in terms of the conscience. Now, go look across the page with me at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul writes in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Now notice the last words. So that they are without excuse. There is not one of you, not one of us, not one of us can say, no, I had no idea. Because God has taught us that His Word is written and it is given to us from God for us, that we might know what is right and wrong. But even if we don't have the Word of God, we look at the created world around us and we understand this God, this person is powerful. He is incredibly strong. That's true. He is. But that is enough to teach us that we need to do business with Him. So in underscoring this, our activity in conscience, and we're running out of time, and so I want to draw this together, but we run from the law of God. The law of God is in our hearts. It is there. We cannot escape it. And so in conclusion, do you know God? Does God know you? Or are you a stranger to God? Have you come to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul wrote in Acts chapter 23 that he sought to have a clear conscience before God. And then in Acts chapter 24, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 24. And verse 16. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1 is where he says, I have lived in all conscience before God unto this day. And now Acts 24 and verse 16. Acts 24 and verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And then one other reference in this regard. 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. First Peter 3 and verse 16. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. In 1976, I was pastoring a church, and I was also working as a student. I was working for Pantry Pride Supermarket, and in the summertime, the crew that worked, and we really knew one another reasonably well and so on, there was a Presbyterian fellow named Rick who said, "Hey, Carl, you've got to go with us to Tampa. We're going to go to a pro wrestling match." Pro wrestling match. Now, I'd never been to a pro wrestling match. I'd seen one or two for a few minutes on television at my aunt's place, but that was it. "Oh, no, no, you gotta go, you gotta go." And so off I go with them to Tampa. As we go to Tampa, we get into this armory, and here's this big wrestling area and the arena there in the front for them, and so here's this professional wrestling going on, and they even got me to squander enough. They got special front row seats for $5. So there I was, about four rows back from the ring. This professional wrestling is going on, and I get into it, and I'm up on my chair, and I'm cheering, and I'm yes, yes, yes. And then they had an intermission. And Rick, this Presbyterian from a liberal denomination, liberal Presbyterian church, looks over, and I mean, long hair, and I mean, you know, smoked marijuana at that time and so on. Anyway, he looks over and he says, "Hey, so Carl," he says, "what do you think of this, the professional wrestling?" And then I said, "Well, now I think of it," I said, "it's the most senseless beating of one human against another that I've ever seen." And he turns around and he looks at me and he says, "And Pastor Martin, you were cheering." Suddenly, I was sitting on my hands the rest of that night. I was rebuked. We went back across the bay, and I get to the college, and I see it's the night before classes are to start and so on. And here are the two sons of the president. They were waxing the floor of the dining hall. And so I go in to say hi and to check on how the progress was going. And I was hoarse. I could barely whisper a voice. And David, the oldest son of the president, said, "Were you preaching tonight, Carl?" I said, "David, I was at a professional wrestling." And I remember the look of disappointment on his face. He says, "Man," he said, "for you to be that hoarse, I thought he must have been at a rescue mission or someplace preaching the gospel." I was rebuked. But I didn't listen. A few weeks later, I got a group of students and one of the professors, and we go back to that same place for a professional wrestling so that they could see what professional wrestling was really like. As we walked in there, professional wrestling is going on and all these different things, and some of these guys had seen it on television and so they knew what was coming off. But about that time, one of them looked over and he says, "Hey, Carl, isn't that the Sunday school superintendent from your church?" And somebody sitting over in the bleachers elsewhere said, "A Sunday school superintendent at a professional wrestling match?" And then one of the students looked over and said, "You think Sunday school superintendent is something? There's the pastor." That was 1976. I've never been back to a professional wrestling match. My conscience had pricked me. And I'm here to say to you, I'm not here to tell you what you can do or cannot do about athletics and events and that sort. But I'm saying that this matter of having a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward others must be the priority of our hearts and must be the priority of any church that is going to grow and abound and be what God wants it to be. Is that what you want? Let us pray. O God, our Father, we come unto you and thank you that you are the true and living God, and that you do call us to have a conscience that is void of offense before God, you, our God, and before one another. O Lord, in our culture, it's not a matter of whether we buy meat in a grocery store or not. There are other things. And I pray that in our lives, we will earnestly strive to be biblical and obedient to you in all that you say and call us to be and to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.